Matthew 27. This morning we're looking at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. You know, Christianity is about Jesus Christ. I've said before, it's not about buildings, and it's really not about stained glass, and it's not about a lot of other things that we all tie to it. None of these things are bad within themselves, but they're not Christianity. We worship a man. We worship a God. We worship the true and living God. And the true and living God sent His Son to this earth to be among us and then to die for us. And that man's name is Jesus Christ. And that's why we call ourselves Christians, because we want to understand the things that He taught while He was here on earth. And then we want to be able to form principles out of the things that He taught. And we want to see examples in the life that He lived. And then in order to please our God, we want to live our lives according to what Jesus taught and according to the example that He set. Now that's the bottom line. That's the reduced truth about who we are and what we attempt to do. While Jesus was here, He established His church. And that's who we are this morning. And as a New Testament church, we want to follow His directions. We want to do what He has left us on earth to do. We are His representatives. And as such, we're not deciding what we want to do, or we're not investigating what the best thing would be for us to do according to the world's ability to think and to consider. We just want to find out what this book teaches us to do, and then that's what we want to do. As simple as that may sound, it's profoundly difficult, and it's also without much emphasis in the religious world in which we live today. People want to do what they want to do. They want to do what others teach them to do. They want to do what the public and multitudes cry out for. But I know my heart, and I know your heart. And our hearts are saying, let us find the will of God for us as individuals. Let us find the will of God for us as one of His assemblies. And then let us do that to the very best of our ability, and with the help and empowerment of His Holy Spirit. So this morning we're looking at Jesus before Pilate. We have seen Jesus before Caiaphas, but this morning He comes to the Roman judge over that part of the world in which Jesus lived. We notice that Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, the high priest, who was His judgment before Israel. And before Pontius Pilate, it will be His judgment before the Roman government. Jesus came before Caiaphas after He had gathered the full council. They ultimately, in all of their questioning, found two false witnesses who would say that they had heard Jesus say that He would destroy the temple and then build it back. And after they heard Jesus refuse to deny this, they then said, well, you've heard with your own ears this blasphemy. And so they convicted Him by these two false witnesses of being a blasphemer. They then physically abused Jesus. The Bible tells us that they smote Him. They hit Him with their fist. They struck Him with rods. They spat in His face. And then the Bible tells us that they counseled again against Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 27 of how they might put Him to death. Now, they've already got a death sentence because He has been found guilty of blasphemy. All that's left to do from the viewpoint of Jewish law is to take him to a place outside the temple and stone him to death, just like they did Stephen. That's all that's left. There are no appeals to be made. There are no other trials to be had. There's no more adjudication to occur. It's time now to carry out the death sentence. But they take counsel. They put their minds together, trying to decide what kind of death Jesus ought to die. They are afraid to stone him to death, to carry out the sentence of blasphemy, because the people cared for Jesus. Some people cared for Jesus because he was seen by them to be the Son of God. Some people saw in Jesus the promise of David, and being a descendant of David, to restore his throne. And I'm sure there were many people who cared for Jesus in the sense that he was a rebel against the tyranny of the Jewish hierarchy, that he had dared to brave the trends and to condemn these who had made their lives miserable. But there was a feeling that this man has not been guilty of what they've charged him in doing, and so there was a sympathy in the nation of Israel for Jesus, and so they didn't want to stone him to death in the sense of running a risk of causing a rebellion or a riot. So the Bible tells us that when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now their decision, though it's not revealed here, is we are not going to stone him to death because of the severe reaction that we expect from the multitudes. But we can send him on to Pontius Pilate. But if we send him on to Pontius Pilate, we're going to have to modify or change the accusation, because Pontius Pilate is not going to put someone to death for being a blasphemer according to Jewish law. There'll have to be some other charge made that will give Pontius Pilate the authority to call for him to be put to death by crucifixion. So in these verses of Scripture that lie before us now, we see that Jesus is bound and he's going to be taken to Pontius Pilate. But all of a sudden, Matthew changes as he writes this gospel, and he tells us about Judas. He tells us what happened to Judas. The Bible tells us in verse 3 that Judas, and that's how Matthew starts his account, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Judas repented. We know that repentance is a part of salvation, but we know that Judas was never saved. So what did Judas do when the Bible tells us that he repented? There are two words that are translated repentance in the New Testament. One of them is the changing of a man's mind. The other means to regret what has occurred, to have dissatisfaction within oneself for what one has done. And that's the word that's translated repentance here. It is to have pain of mind rather than pain of heart. And that's what Judas had. He had a sorrow in his heart that he had done wrong, but it was what we call, and I think you can relate to this, what we call buyer's remorse or seller's remorse. Have you ever had that strike you really? I mean, in the dead of night, you wake up and you think 60 payments at, and then suddenly whatever it is you bought just don't look good anymore. And probably the worst feeling of that is 30 years at, and all of a sudden the old house looks about as good as it ever did, and the old car looks real good. I had one attack of buyer's remorse back many years ago when I bought a little Ford truck-like thing, and I thought it was about the prettiest thing I'd seen, and I bought it on Friday, and on Saturday late. And Sunday morning I got up to go over to church real early, and when I did, I looked at it, and it was about the ugliest thing I'd ever seen. I mean, it had changed from being pretty to ugly, because I began to think about how silly I'd been. And I regretted it, and I changed my mind about it, and I wished I hadn't done it. And it bothered me all day Sunday, early Monday morning. I took it back, and the guy looked at me and said, "You done signed the contracts." And I said, "I know it, but I'm here to beg." And he said, "Okay, you're a preacher," and he tore it up. And he was pretty hot about it. But I was very grateful. I was very grateful. I had done a dumb thing. And you know, that's really what Judas is saying here. He is saying, "I did a really dumb thing. I identified this man, and identifying him, they came and arrested him, and they've had a trial, and he will be stoned to death, and now they're taking him to Pontius Pilate, and he'll probably be crucified." And so Judas was intensely upset at himself for the thing that he had done. But it was not a repentance unto salvation. It was not a repentance that God honors so as to save the soul. He just regretted the act that he had done, because it involved, as he will testify, an innocent man. He had not done the things that they had judged him of having done. He attempted to change his grief then by giving back the price of the betrayal. He went to the people and he gave them the 30 pieces of silver. He gave them to the chief priests and to the elders. And this never corrects mistakes, does it? In other words, after we've done harm, after we have created a circumstance, and then we see that we have created this circumstance and we have done this harm, then trying to just say, "Well, I'll take the money back," or "I'll go and tell the person I'm sorry," never quite brings about the kind of reconciliation and peace of mind that we might expect. You know, Judas, and I think he probably was an extremely introverted person, and I think that Judas thought about this a lot. And I think he thought, "My guilt and my remorse is because I gave in and accepted this money. If I hadn't accepted the money, if I'd done it out of the interest of the nation or the interest of the Jewish religion, I wouldn't be feeling this way." And I think his real grief was that he had accepted money. Now, if he could just give that money back, go back to the chief priest, go back to the temple, and give the money back, then his conscience would ease and he would be able to eat and to sleep again. And that's what Judas did. He said, "I've sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." The word "innocent" here means not deserving of punishment. And that's what he meant. "I have betrayed a man, and the man I betrayed doesn't deserve the punishment that you're intending to bring against him." And the Bible tells us that he cast the money down, the pieces of silver, in the temple. And then he did three things. That is, when returning the money didn't give him ease of conscience, the Bible tells us he departed, and the Bible tells us that he hanged himself. And that's a result of conscience. You say, "But a lost man doesn't have a conscience." Oh, yes, he does. Lost people can feel badly about doing wrong, because I think all of us can look back in our lives before we were saved and know that we had a strong conscience and that we did feel badly when we had done something wrong. And that's probably what helped us to receive a convicting from the Holy Spirit so that we could be saved. But Judas wasn't saved, but he was sorry. And I think he maybe had a philosophy that we see from time to time, and that is, you can see it reflected in these priests who took the money. They they took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Now, the price of blood simply means it's what a life cost. Blood here, just substitute the word life or living. So it's the price of what a life cost. This money was paid, and the sum total of it cost a man his life. Okay? So it is the price of life. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bear strangers in. It's sort of like the idea we can take bad money and do good things. That's not an unknown motive, is it? We can take money that's been used in some very terrible things, and then we can use it for good stuff. And that might be true. That's what these people did here. But the idea that that sanctifies the act and makes it better is not true. We can lie to get money to give to the church, but that doesn't make the lying right. It's still a lie. So we can't take bad money and give it to a good cause and sanctify the act. Nor can we do wrong in order to help something and then decide that that sanctified it so that society ought not to hold us responsible. And I see a lot of this today, don't you? Here's a mother who says she can't take care of her children, so she goes into prostitution or selling dope, and she says, but I'm just using this money in order to help my children or to pay my rent. And everybody says, well, I guess that's all right. I guess that's okay, since she did it in order to do a good thing with it, or he robbed in order to get money to pay for his children's whatever. But again, it is a false philosophy. It's not anchored in the Word of God. When you do a bad act, you can never make it good by whatever good you do in trying to either give the money back or trying to take the money and use it in a good thing. It's just a bad thing, and you can repent and you can grieve over it, but you can't change it. What's the lesson? Try to keep from doing all the bad things you can. Try to live your life square and straight, and you'll have enough to grieve over even doing that. The Bible tells us he hanged himself. There have been a lot of speculation about this because it tells us in the hanging of himself that there was a fulfillment of Scripture and he burst asunder in other scriptures where the gospel, the account of this is given. And so they speculate that that Jesus found a precipice, a cliff, maybe overlooking the city dump, Gehenna, and that he hanged himself, took a rope and threw it and got a limb and pulled it down and put it around his neck and then stepped off to hang himself. And in the process of hanging himself, the limb broke and he fell and crashed 30 or 40 feet down to the bottom, and actually as a physical thing, actually burst open, that it was such a violent falling that he accomplished. But we do know that Judas took his own life, and in doing this, it fulfilled prophecy. Verse 9, now wherefore that field was, verse 8, was called the field of blood unto this day, that is, it at the day that Matthew wrote it. It's not to the day 1996, okay? It's the day that Matthew wrote. He said you can still go there. They call it the field of blood. That is, the field that blood bought. The price of a man's life bought that field. And it's called the potter's field. Now, what's that? Well, it was a place where potters went and got the clay or the earth to make vessels from, and in so doing they tore the field up and dug holes in it where it was not useful anymore for farming, and wasn't useful for other purposes because they had scraped aside the topsoil. So it was a very inexpensive piece of property. Nobody wanted it. So the priest went and took the 30 pieces of silver and bought this piece of ground that had already been ruined, and so they could get this very cheaply, and it was to bury strangers in. The strangers were the Gentiles who may have been followers of Judaism who had come to Jerusalem to worship, but had died in Jerusalem because of some illness and could not be buried in the Jewish cemetery because it would have contaminated the Jewish cemetery. So they needed a field or a plot where the Gentiles who were worshiping as Jews when they came to Jerusalem could be buried, and perhaps all the other Gentiles who may have died there from accidents or murder or whatever. They had to have a separate place. So they bought this separate place with the money that Judas had brought. Now, a very interesting thing in verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, this states that it's found in the book of Jeremiah, but it's really in the book of Zechariah. And we don't know really what accounts for the difference there, other than in writing the name Zechariah and Jeremiah in the Hebrew, there's just a stroke. And those of you who've studied language, especially Hebrew, know that just a tiny letter, like a dotting an I or a comma up at the top of a word, can change its pronunciation and meaning. Some people think that is what happened. Others are saying, no, Jeremiah was considered a prophet, and all of this of Zechariah and others are considered a part of the prophecy of Jeremiah. What we need to believe is that it's God's word. If it was a copious error, then it's still the truth of God. If it was indeed a part of Jeremiah's prophecy in that general context, then it's still the word of God. And it doesn't make any difference which way it is. It's the word of God. Okay? Nothing has nullified it from being the word of God. But in Zechariah chapter 11, it's pretty interesting scriptures that are there. Verse 11 of Zechariah and chapter 11 and verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, Zechariah had been commissioned to go to Israel and preach to them. And when he preached to them, a challenge was made: set a price on me as your preacher. Set a value. That's the words that's here. Set a price. Tell me what you think I'm worth. And so they thought about it for a while, these people to whom he made this challenge. They had not accepted his ministry nor his message. And they decided that the price that Zechariah was worth was 30 pieces of silver. Now that was the price of a slave. So really what they said to Jeremiah was, what? Yeah, you're worth something to us. You're worth the price of a slave, which was an insult and a rejection of the ministry of Zechariah. So the Lord told Zechariah, go into the temple and cast it into the pottery, which was file 13, whatever, you remember that? Just throw it in the garbage can. It's an insult. And they know it, and you know it, and I know it. When they put that value on you, when they said you're worth the price of a slave, they were insulting you, they were insulting me. So take that money and throw it in the trash can. And that's what Jeremiah did. And so this is fulfilling that kind of attitude. What they're saying is that the nation of Israel put a price on Jesus. What was the price that the nation of Israel... 3.5 years Jesus preached to Israel. Now they put a price on him. What was it? 30 pieces of silver. So they took it and bought a potter's field rather than to put it in the pottery, which was a garbage can. So that's the fulfillment then of that particular prophecy. Zechariah was sent to the Jews. He was to tell them the truth. They did not receive him, but treated him with contempt. They were asked to place a price on his services, and they put the price of a slave to ridicule him. God told him to cast it into the pottery or the trash can, and Jesus was received by Israel in exactly the same way. Now, we see Jesus taken before Pilate. The Bible tells us that after this aside of telling us what happened to Judas, in verse 11, the Bible tells us, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." Now, before we look at this particular part of the trial of Jesus, turn to Luke chapter 23. Something that is not mentioned in Matthew is a circumstance of Pilate sending Jesus to Herod. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And this is chapter 23 in the book of Luke, verse 6. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. It's just a coincidence that Herod is visiting in Jerusalem, and Pilate remembers that Herod had a particular jurisdiction over Galilee, and he had heard the word Galilean in the conversation. So Pilate decided that he would send Jesus to Herod. Now, this appearance of Jesus before Herod is not contained in Matthew's account of the gospel. He, as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Now, that doesn't mean he loved Jesus or he wanted to be saved. It meant that he'd heard a tremendous amount of talk about this man, and he was really excited, I suppose would be a better word. He was really excited that he's going to get to see this man. And for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped, now notice, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. It's sort of like, I've heard of this guy for months. I've heard about dead people being raised and blind people seeing and all these things. And you can imagine the rumors or things that had been said. Now Herod was saying, I'm really excited to see this man because, bottom line, I'd like to see him really do something fantastic in my presence. I'd like to witness a miracle. Now, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robe and what? And sent him again to Pilate. Now notice what happened. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. Isn't it strange that Herod and Pilate had a serious problem with one another, whether over politics or whatever. And when Jesus came to Pilate, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and this act broke that enmity, broke that long-standing quarrel, And it was broken because they both then focused upon Jesus Christ as an enemy of the people. You know, we talk about our fellowship together being centered on the fact that we love Jesus. There is a fellowship centered around the fact of people who hate Jesus. Did you know that? There are strong relationships that exist among people who despise the church, who despise the Word of God, and who despise the authority that is in Jesus Christ. And it unites them together in some strong institutions that are politically active in America today. People who would like to destroy the influence of the church. People who would like to destroy the influence of God's Word. Some of it exists in the educational system. Some of it exists in the federal judiciary. Some of it exists in other movements, such as the radical feminist movement, and I do emphasize the word radical. And then the homosexual movement is an attempt to destroy the authority of God's Word. And the idea that, well, that can't be true because we've got these homosexuals who have their own congregations, and in it they worship God and worship Jesus Christ. How could there be any kind of enmity against God there? The enmity is that they have substituted what they want to do for what God condemns as an ungodly act. So, it's not the first time when we see people in America or people down through the centuries who form strong alliances for no other purpose than to destroy God's people, to destroy the influence of the Word of God, or to destroy Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes before Pilate. And as Jesus comes before Pilate, it's a very routine thing. Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus said, that's what you just said, which is really a statement of fact. And the response of Jesus is then that he answered nothing, that it was though he heard not. And it said in verse 14 that he answered him never a word. And this demeanor of Jesus before the governor was an amazing thing. But the important thing I want us to see this morning for just a minute is the multitude's bad choice, which is the choice they made concerning Barabbas. Perhaps we'll do that next Sunday. We're running a little bit short of time, and I want you to see that being with a multitude, accepting the decision of a multitude, can get you into serious problems. You know, the Bible tells us that we are not to go with a multitude to do evil. That is, get caught up in what the crowd's doing, get caught up in the everyday acceptance of things, and then find ourselves on the wrong side of an issue.